We're nearing the conclusion of the Gospel of Matthew as we are studying the great events that lead up to the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We left off last time in our study at just about sunrise on Friday morning of Passion Week. Now, you recall last Sunday that I gave you a framework or an outline of the events to help you understand the swirl of hearings and trials that are recorded by the Gospel writers. Jesus, you remember, was actually subjected to six distinct hearings or trials following his arrest in Gethsemane just after midnight. There were three Jewish trials and three Roman trials as a part of the whole proceedings that night. Only John recorded the first Jewish trial, an informal hearing before Annas, the ex-high priest, father-in-law of Caiaphas, the current high priest. This hearing took place while a quorum of the Sanhedrin, which was 23, while that quorum was gathered, the ex-high priest interviewed Jesus. Once enough of the Sanhedrin were called from their beds, no easy task at 2 in the morning, then the second trial started. All four of the Gospels mention this trial. Matthew developed it at length in verses 57 through 68 of chapter 26. It was the first trial before Caiaphas and the council. You remember that although silent to all other charges, Jesus gladly admitted his guilt when the charge was claiming to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus called two witnesses to support his claim. Psalm 110, verse 1, and Daniel 7, verse 13 were the witnesses. And the council on that evidence declared him to be guilty of blasphemy and affirmed the sentence that they, in fact, passed months before, that Jesus must die. The third Jewish trial took place at sunrise Friday morning. The full council had to confirm the middle-of-the-night decision by a portion of their number. So at sunrise, the full Sanhedrin convened and affirmed the condemnation of our Lord, verse 1 of chapter 27. Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus and put him to death. The Jews, however, didn't have the power of the death penalty, and so if they wanted to execute Jesus, they had to bring the Romans into the deal. Therefore, they took Jesus to Pilate just after sunup to make sure that Jesus' case would in fact be decided quickly. Delay, you remember, ran the risk of riots among Jesus' Jewish followers, and so the religious leaders wanted to move their illegal legalities along at a breakneck pace. And so the fourth trial occurred just after sunup. It is the first of the three Roman trials. Pilate heard the case, but was suspicious of the religious leaders from the start. When he had heard that Jesus was from Galilee, hoping to rid himself of this case, he sent Jesus to Herod Antipas. Herod was the Roman ruler of Galilee. Herod, however, in a fifth hearing, refused to make a judgment in Jesus' case. And so Jesus was sent back to Pilate for the sixth hearing or trial. At this trial, you remember that the Jewish leaders manipulated Pilate into executing a man that he knew to be innocent, and by 9 in the morning, Jesus was being scourged and led away to crucifixion. Distances are short in Jerusalem, and the religious leaders were in a tearing hurry, and so this abortion of justice took only about 3 hours to complete. Now, we left off last time in verse 68 of Matthew 26. Let's begin in verse 65 just to set the background. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed." This is after Jesus has declared that he is, in fact, the Son of God, the Messiah. "What further need do we have of witnesses?" says the high priest. "Behold, you have heard the testimony. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered, "He deserves death." Then they spat in his face, and they beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you?" This is the end of the first trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, the second of six total. Now, in the next 17 verses, Matthew took a quick step back, though, from the trials. I'd considered pressing through these verses very quickly and going on to the first trial before Pilate, the first Roman trial, but you know me. Pressing on too quickly is not really possible for me. It's just not in my makeup. And so I decided instead to do what Matthew did, to take this back step with him away from the swirl of events going on and show you some of the other things that are taking place during these chaotic hours. Jesus' trials were undoubtedly the main event, but there are two subplots going on at the same time that Matthew wants to make you aware of. The first subplot involved Peter. Jesus, you recall, had predicted that Peter would deny any association with him before the night was over. And in verse 69 through 75 of the 26th chapter of Matthew, Matthew gave this sad fulfillment of Jesus' words. The main focus of the first 10 verses of chapter 7 then switches. It switches over to a second subplot. This one involves not Peter, but Judas. Matthew felt compelled to complete the stories of Peter and Judas before he continued on with the trials of Jesus. And so we are going to do what Matthew did this morning. We are going to stop and look at those two subplots and bring them to their conclusion. Peter and Judas are obviously only supporting cast at this point. However, their accounts are important to Matthew, and so they're important to us. These two accounts, at the end of chapter 26 and the beginning of chapter 27, give us two different responses to sin. Two different responses to sin. One is repentance, and the other is penance. Repentance and penance. And there's a dramatic difference. Repentance is turning from sin and seeking God's forgiveness. It is the acknowledgement that you need grace, that there is nothing that you can do to make yourself right with God. It is a gracious throwing yourself on the gracious favor of God. It is God-produced is repentance. It is God-assisted. It is God-rewarded. And the end of repentance is, in fact, forgiveness. Penance, on the other hand, is different. Penance is a human effort to pay for sin, a human effort to relieve the sense of guilt, done usually by self-punishment or perhaps doing some good in a hope to compensate for the bad. Penance is human effort. It's humanly contrived procedures to relieve the sense of guilt. Penance is the foe of grace. It is human effort in the place of God's. It ignores God's plan for dealing with sin and follows a plan created, in fact, by men. Now, the account of Peter's denials and his restoration show us repentance and forgiveness. Judas' account, however, shows us penance, despair, and eventually death. So let's consider the two different responses to sin that these accounts picture for us. Let's start with Peter. In Gethsemane, Peter, to put it bluntly, bailed out of the plane. After one slash of the sword, his courage left him like water running out of a glass without a bottom. He and the other 10, in spite of their grand promises, ducked out of the light of the torches, hurtled the wall, and disappeared into the night. This is the same Peter who, on the way to the garden, though, said this in chapter 26, verse 33. Peter said to Jesus, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus, however, knew better. Jesus said to him, verse 34, "Truly I say to you, that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing too. Well, it didn't go so well. Peter ducks out of sight. Peter and John must have hidden behind the same wall or the same olive tree after their flight, though, because John records that both he and Peter followed the mob back into the city and slipped into the house of Annas during Jesus' first trial. In fact, that house may have shared a courtyard with Caiaphas' house. Extended families often lived together, and that may have been the case, because over in verse 58, it says this, "But Peter was following Jesus at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and he entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome." So both John and Peter kind of follow along, sneak into the high priest's house, and they're there to see what is going to happen. Peter, in verse 58, has put himself in a position to fail in the most miserable way he ever could. Verse 69. "Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, 'You too were with Jesus the Galilean.'" As you know, in verses 69 through 75, there will be three denials. In fact, all four Gospels record three denials by Peter. John seems to put his in different order, and so it appears to some that Peter denied Jesus four times that night, but I think it is clear that there were only three. Peter's bold words of commitment to Christ were a true expression of his desire. There is no doubt of that. But pride is no substitute for God's strength, and since Peter hadn't prayed for strength in the garden, no divine help was given, and Peter fell. In his own strength, Peter was brave enough to make his way surreptitiously to the high priest's courtyard. Without God's strength, he couldn't stand for Christ when he got there, though. Now Peter was sitting in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." And he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you're talking about." This is the first denial. Luke said that, in fact, a large fire had been started in the center of the courtyard. Peter joined the crowd of servants, temple soldiers, household members around the blaze. Somehow, amidst the excited conversation, you can imagine it's 2 a.m. and there's been this big midnight arrest. It's an exciting moment. Amidst the conversation, one of the servant girls recognized Peter as having been with Jesus. Perhaps she'd seen them together in the temple. We don't know. But when she stated her suspicion, Peter immediately denied it. It is the knee-jerk response of a man already wallowing hip-deep in men-fearing. Although no one has threatened to arrest Peter, no one's threatened to cut off his head or anything like that, the fear welling up like bile in his throat made him respond, "I don't know what you're talking about." But as all liars know, one lie is never enough. The first lie must be bolstered by a second, and it defended by a third, and that one by yet a fourth. Eventually, the liar is surrounded by a web of lies, and he hardly knows what's true and what isn't. Sin always entraps you in evil. It requires more evil. It goads you, at least, to more evil. Sin is kind of like stepping in quicksand. Up to your ankles means, in fact, up to your knees, and up to your knees means up to your waist. In the same way, sin sucks you deeper in once you've set foot in it. Lying seemed the easy way of escape to Peter's men-fearing heart. All it did was suck him in deeper to the sin and then the next one. As with quicksand, the only good way to get out of sin is not to get into it in the first place. But having gotten sucked in up to the waist, Peter will soon find that he must go chest deep. Another lie must be told to defend the first one. Sin always grows progressively worse as well. Verse 71. It says, when he'd gone out to the gateway, rather than repent at that moment and tell the truth, Peter pulls a classic sinner response. He runs away. It's a little too light around the fire for Peter's comfort, and so he ducked out of the crowd around the bonfire, and he walked over to the gateway of the courtyard. Apparently it was darker there. Sin loves the cover, the anonymity of darkness. But there was, in fact, no escape for Peter. Verse 71 points it out. When he had gone out of the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." Luke says that it was the same servant girl. Matthew says it was another. All that means is the first girl went and got a friend. Now there's two of them. There's two of them, and they follow Peter to the gateway, and again they made their accusation. Well, having lied once, Peter must now lie again, but this time he has to do it more emphatically. Verse 72. And again he denied it with an oath this time. "I do not know the man." With an oath meant, Peter said something like this, "I swear by the gold of the temple, I do not know the man." Lying was not enough. Now, his second denial had to be bolstered by a false oath. Well, in the third denial, the evil flower of lying comes to full bloom. Verse 73. A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away." John, in his gospel, fills out the picture a little bit, telling us that, in fact, this man who spoke to Peter here was a relative of Malchus, the guy who Peter tried to guillotine back in the garden. So he says to him, hey, didn't I see you in the garden? You were the guy who tried to chop off my cousin's head, weren't you?" Now, besides the visual identification, there is also the issue of accent. For example, if you lined me up with 99 South Africans and you all had us read, say, one verse from the book of Exodus, everyone would know who the odd man out was. I would say the golden calf, and they would all say the golden cough, and you would know that my passport is a different color. Well, Peter had the same exact problem. The highbrows in Judea cultivated an accent that distinguished them from the peasants of Galilee. And Peter has been identified undoubtedly as a peasant from Galilee, both by eye and by ear here. He must either repent at this moment or let the suffocating quicksand of sin go right up over his head. Verse 74. Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." Now, cursing and swearing didn't refer to profanity as we would use those words today. It meant that Peter called down a curse on himself, something like, "May God turn me into a spotted toad if I know this Jesus guy." When he swore an oath, it meant he said, "By the God of heaven above, I do not know him." It is, in fact, the lowest moment of Peter's life. Sin promises the easy way out, doesn't it? But it delivers only heart-wrenching pain. The words of denial are not so much as out of Peter's mouth, and the rooster called to the coming dawn, began to curse and swear, "I don't know the man," and immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter stands in shock. He cannot breathe. His eyes are vacant, wide and staring. With the rooster's crow, the memory of Christ's prediction has returned to his mind. His boast was vain. He has failed, and no greater failure could be imagined. Two hearts shared the agony of that moment, not just one. Two hearts. Not just Peter's, but Jesus as well. Luke records this tragic statement in Luke 22:61. "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." Peter has made his third denial, and Luke says at that moment that the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Somehow, through an open doorway, through an open window, the omniscient Jesus, or perhaps even hearing Peter's raised voice as he shouted out his lying oaths, at that very moment, Jesus turns and his eyes met Peter's. The conclusion, verse 75, "Peter went out and wept bitterly." His guilt has crushed him. He did love Jesus, but the spirit is willing, the flesh, oh so weak. Some of you have known the paralyzing guilt that Peter felt at that moment. It might have been a denial of Christ. It might have been a lie to your spouse or your parents or someone else that trusted you. It might have been a sexual sin of some kind. It might have been anything. But you, like Peter, were shattered. You failed Christ, and at that moment you knew it. It felt as if spiritual night had fallen. There is no recovering the lost grounds. You were banished. Of course, that fails to take into account grace, though, doesn't it? And for the wretched, seemingly beyond the bounds sinners, the one thing that we can never forget, God be praised, is grace. You remember how that grace, that inconceivable forgiveness of God, restored Peter? Turn to John 21. The Gospel of John, chapter 21. It is here that the Peter subplot is in fact tied together. All the threads are wrapped up here in one. After his resurrection, Jesus appeared to the disciples in Jerusalem. Later, he appeared to them in Galilee as well. Imagine the state of Peter's mind when Jesus appeared to them. Peter's mind must have oscillated back and forth between jubilation over Jesus' resurrection and the terror of seeing those eyes again. Well, on the seashore in Galilee, Jesus erased the terror. One time for each of Peter's denials, Jesus restored Peter. John 21, verse 15. "So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Tend my lambs.'" A number of very important things to note in this verse. Jesus asked an important question. He said, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" Peter, you notice, responded only, "You know I love you." Peter has learned his lesson. He will not boast or compare himself to others again. You remember his last "more than these" kind of statement had been, "Even if all fall away, I will never fall away." Peter has learned the lesson of boasting, comparing. He has forsaken the sin. His response here proves that he has forsaken it. He has left it behind. Jesus gives him opportunity. Peter has left the sin behind. Jesus also asked if Peter loved him. Agapeo, the deepest, most noble, sacrificial kind of love. Well, our English texts don't mark it in the answer. Most of them do in the column, but they note that Peter's answer didn't use agapao. It used phileo instead. The difference basically meant this. Peter's saying, "I have a deep affection for you." Jesus says, "Do you love me with the most noble, sacrificial of loves?" Peter says, "Well, I'm very affectionate towards you, Lord." Peter is still feeling the smallness of failure, isn't he? Conviction had brought a genuine sense of humility. He's saying basically, "Lord, I don't think I'm up to this agapao love. I'm not up to that. It's too much." He's basically calling out for grace. It's another sign of true repentance. Peter now understood that apart from God, his love would be no more noble than the tattered remains of his loyalty. Notice a third important thing about repentance. Jesus gently encouraged Peter at the end of verse 15 to forget what now had been forgiven. It had been forgiven. Jesus says, "Now get on with serving me. Tend my lambs." Choosing not to dwell on the sin that is forgiven and getting on with the doing of right and the serving of Christ is an important part of repentance. Now notice how it's carried out in verse 16 and 17. Jesus said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter has passed the "more than these" test, so Jesus leaves it off. "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." And he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said it a third time. Said to him, "Do you love me?" the third time. And Peter said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said again, "Get your eyes off yourself, Peter. Tend my sheep." Peter's track record in the past few days bore, in fact, a mixed testimony. And so he appealed to Jesus' omniscience here. "You know all things, Lord. You know that I love you," even though the evidence isn't exactly what I would like it to be. Peter has repented. He has changed his ways by God's grace. There is no more comparing, no more boasting. His heart is truly humbled. He admits his need for grace. He knows he is not up to agape love. He will simply say he can be affectionate towards Christ and depend on God to cover the difference. He has reaffirmed his love for Christ, and the Lord says now, "Don't wallow in the sin that is forgiven. Look ahead. Press on. Serve me. Serve the people around you. Get your eyes off yourself." If you needed one word to sum up these three verses, it would be grace, right? Grace. As one songwriter says, "Grace that is greater than all our sins." Paul wrote, "Where sin did abound, grace did abound all the more." Peter's failure seemed irredeemable. He found that Jesus' grace, in fact, was greater, though. It's a powerful picture of how to deal with sin, with repentance. The turning away from sin, the forsaking it, the admission of humility, of the needing of the help of God, and the getting on with the right once the sin is forgiven. Peter is repentant. Now, that's the first way to deal with sin. Let's turn back now to the Gospel of Matthew, and we'll move from the end of chapter 26 to the beginning of chapter 27. We've seen Peter's example of how to deal with sin. In the second subplot, we push ahead to verses 1 through 10. 1 through 10 of the next chapter. This subplot involves Judas. Judas' response was, in fact, different than Peter's. His response was not repentance, but penance. Penance, human effort to repay the unpayable. Human effort to repulse guilt feelings by doing good, by unburdening yourself on others, by self-punishment of some kind. Let's look at Judas' response. Verse 1. "Now in the morning had come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him, and they led him away, and delivered him to Pilate, the governor." Well, after Peter had rushed out into the night, nearly dying from a broken heart, the Sanhedrin finished its middle-of-the-night trial with Jesus' condemnation. An hour or two later, at sunup, as verse 1 notes, the full council met, confirmed the pre-dawn judgment. Jesus was then rushed off to be pushed into Pilate's schedule as his first court case of that Friday morning. But what of Judas? What's happening with Judas during all this time? Well, after the return from Gethsemane, apparently Judas also hung around Caiaphas' house to keep an eye on the proceedings. Whether Judas had hoped that Jesus, when put in the tightest of tight corners, would come out fighting and prove his messiahship or not, we don't know. But when Judas heard that the death sentence had been passed, his seared conscience finally feels a prickle of shame. As the drunkard is tearfully apologetic the morning after he strikes his wife, or as the Friday night party animal is remorseful when he wakes up with a headache at noon on Saturday, so Judas finally, at this point, begins to feel a twinge of shame and guilt over his treacherous actions. Verse 3. Chapter 27, verse 3. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse. It says, he felt remorse. The translation remorse is a good one, far better than repented. The Greek word here was metamelomai. It emphasized emotional regrets. Metanoeo was the more common Greek word for repentance and actual change. And as Paul pointed out, turn to this passage, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9. Just one verse, keep your finger in Matthew, but look at 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9. Paul points out in this text that not all sorrow, not all emotional regret, in fact, leads to repentance. Some does, much does not. It's quite possible for sinners to feel badly about what they have done, but not to repent. Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9. He says, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. Paul says, I'm not excited that you Corinthians felt badly about the sin that you had done, but what excites me is that the feeling badly led to genuine biblical repentance. There is a difference. You can feel badly and do nothing about your sin, or you can feel badly and be motivated to pursue repentance, the forgiveness of God. The Corinthian sorrow was a godly sorrow, said Paul, because it actually led to biblical change. That was, in fact, Peter's sorrow, wasn't it? It led to his being restored and forgiven by Christ. Judas' sorrow, on the other hand, was nothing more than the emotional despair of a very guilty heart. He doesn't want to repent. He only wants relief from the guilt feelings. He feels badly, and he wished the feelings were gone. His suicide, by the way, proves that. Killing yourself is not a response to forgiveness, is it? It's an attempt to escape the pain of a guilty conscience. Back in Matthew 27, verse 3, then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Now, as Matthew ties up the strings of Judas' subplot, he started with Judas' remorse. You saw that in verse 3. Because he felt badly, Judas then did three things. Because of his remorse, he does three acts of penance here, three human works trying to right his wrong. He's going about it in utterly the wrong way, though. You can see the three things that he tries to do. First, he returned the money. Second, he confessed his guilt to men, leaving out God. And thirdly, he killed himself. None of those is biblical repentance. They are only attempts to feel better, to escape the pain of guilt. Returning the money, that was a good work aimed at compensating for the bad that he had done. Confessing your guilt to men, the beginning of verse 4, he says to the priest, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. Well, he's confessed his guilt to men. Well, all this is, though, is unburdening. Just, he wants to cry on somebody's shoulder. And unburdening yourself on other people always makes you feel better temporarily, doesn't it? Self-murder or suicide was the third thing that Judas did. That's the ultimate form of self-punishment. Judas didn't whip himself or anything like that. He just went out and actually killed himself. Judas is doing penance. Human efforts to make sin right by doing something other, anything other, than actually repenting to God. People often do no better today. They sin, and what is their response? Well, they don't attend church for a month. Self-punishment. They'll tell close friends or their psychologist or some counselor about their sin, but they won't actually ask God's forgiveness for what they've done. Or they'll try to do some good deed, any good deed, to feel like they're making up for their sin. Put a little more money in the offering on Sunday, or do something for that aunt that they never really liked anyway, or something like that. All it is an effort to try to compensate for the bad they've done. They do everything, in fact, except what 1 John 1:9 said. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins. They'll do everything but go to God and seek His grace. But the fact is, sin cannot be absolved by human efforts. It can't be taken care of that way. It must be forgiven by God. That is the only way that sin can be dealt with. There must be repentance and a seeking of forgiveness. But tragically, Judas, like so many others, preferred his method to God's. Now, because of his remorse, Judas took the blood money back. That's the return in verse 3. He felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. Well, he returned the money as if that would make up for the evil deed of betraying the Lord. Verse 4 shows the rejection of Judas's effort. God certainly doesn't receive it, but neither do men. He says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. The chief priests are really just, you know, understanding and caring at this point. They say to him, what is that to us? See to it yourself. That had nothing to do with it. That's your problem. They say, you feel guilty? Tough. Now, Matthew didn't say, he didn't give us a time frame for these events. They may have happened several days later, but the impression you're left with is that they happened the very Friday morning that we are, in fact, studying. It seems that as they led Jesus away to Pilate, Judas tried to return the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests that they paid to him. He tries to return it right there. They won't touch it, though. They're on their way. They're busy. Leave us alone. Tempered by the fires of hatred, their hearts are harder than steel. Right? If Judas is feeling bad, tough luck. That's his problem, isn't it? Verse 4, they just say, what's that to us? See to it yourself. They won't accept it. They won't accept Judas' penance. They're not going to help him feel better. But like the sinners of old who walked up the steps of the Vatican on their bloody knees or beat themselves with whips in an effort to recompense God for their sin, so Judas was convinced that returning the money would in fact relieve his guilty conscience. So here's what he does, verse 5. He threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. And he went away and he hanged himself. The word translated temple sanctuary here was naos, a Greek word. It was a word normally reserved for the actual temple building, not the courtyards that surrounded the temple. Occasionally it could be used for both, but usually, the vast majority of its uses, it's used for the temple building itself. So here's the idea. Judas might have thrown the money bag with its 30 pieces of silver into the courtyard area of the temple, probably the court of women, where there was large trumpet-shaped offering boxes, and he may have just kind of thrown it over there by the money boxes and left. It seems more likely to me, though, with the use of the words naos, that here's what Judas did. He's going to the extreme in his penance. It seems that he slipped through the gate into the inner courtyard where the great altar of sacrifice was, and then, before the Levitical police could stop him, he lobbed the bag of money right into the holy place itself. And it says he lobbed the pieces of silver in there, and so maybe the bag is open, and so the coins just go spilling all over inside the temple itself. Only the priests could go there, you see, so Judas is sure now that they will have to, in fact, pick up the money and do something with it. He's returned it to them, and no one else can get it. But with all those efforts, all those human alternatives to true repentance, Judas is just going at penance full blast to the absolute extreme, No matter how hard he tries, it cannot soothe his conscience. He cannot do enough good. He cannot unburden himself enough. He cannot do something hurtful enough to himself. And so the end, Judas turned to self-murder. The ultimate act of self-punishment, self-degradation, self-abasement. He turns to self-murder to escape the torment of his guilty conscience. He failed, even in that. Death does not relieve the sinner's torment, does it? It only increases it. The end of verse 5, none of it worked. Judas went away, hanged himself. Suicide was a last and futile attempt by Judas to deal with his guilt apart from going to God. Acts chapter 1 says that after Judas hung himself, his body fell, presumably the branch broke, and Judas' decaying body burst open. He's tried his best by all human means to deal with his sin, and it has failed utterly. The guilt cannot be taken away. Human effort is not the way to deal with sin, is it? Now, there's one last question, of course, and Matthew addresses that in the rest of the verses here. The last question is, well, what did the chief priests do with the money? They got their 30 pieces of silver back. What did they do with it? Well, they tried a little penance of their own, putting the money towards the good to soothe their ruffled consciences. Verse 6. The chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, it is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood. I guess it was lawful enough for them to pay Judas to betray an innocent man and to kill that innocent man, but it wasn't so lawful that they could put the coins used to do all that in the treasury of the temple. Superficial hair-splitting righteousness is nauseating, isn't it? So what did they do? Verse 7, they conferred together with the money and with the money, they bought a potter's field as a place of burial for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set on by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Although Matthew cites only Jeremiah here, the quotation seems to be a combination, actually, of some Old Testament passages. The thoughts are part of Jeremiah 19, and the words, a number of them, from Zechariah 11. And Matthew combines those two and points out that this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Judas has met his God-predicted end. The field has been purchased. The scriptures have been fulfilled. Now, as we think about that, we realize that subplots surrounding Judas and Peter are revealing. They're very revealing in a very practical way. They show us two different ways of dealing with sin. Judas sinned grievously and tried all sorts of human machinations and gyrations to deal with his guilt. Penance never deals with sin. Whether you try to make up for it by doing good, whether you try to feel better by unburdening yourself on a sympathetic human ear, whether you try to make up for it by self-abasement, self-punishment, no penance can remove the guilt of sin. Peter, he also sinned grievously, didn't he? However, he repented. He forsook his sin of comparing. He humbled his proud heart before God. He accepted Jesus' gracious forgiveness, and he got on with serving Christ and others. Can I summarize those two different responses for you in two short statements? Judas killed himself. Peter died to self. That's the difference. Judas could find no relief. He could find no relief from the pain. The sword point of guilt was driving through his heart, and he could not pull the sword out. And so he killed himself. Peter, instead, went to God, denied himself, humbled himself, and sought forgiveness. That's the difference. Penance or self-made plans, human-made plans for dealing with sin always lead to death and despair. Repentance, God's plan, always leads to denying self and following Christ, doesn't it? The question then, to end with, is how do you deal with your sin? How do you deal with your sin? What are you going to do? Are you going to do penance? Are you going to do all kinds of human efforts? All kinds of things? Everything except what God has said? Or will you go to God and say, God, be gracious to me, the sinner. Forgive me. I don't deserve it. I can't achieve the perfect status that you need for me. I've sinned. I'm wretched. God, please forgive me. Learn from Peter. Forsake your sin and humble your heart. Seek God's forgiveness, and He will give it. How gracious He is. Do you remember those words in Isaiah chapter 55? Wonderful chapter. In Isaiah chapter 55, it tells us of the promise of God's forgiveness. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and He, the Lord, will have compassion on him. Let him return to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Seek God's forgiveness when you sin. And then, having denied self, follow Christ. Serve Him, filled with the joy of the wonder of His grace. That's how you respond to sin. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the time to study this morning and be reminded that there is one way and one way only to be right with our God. There is only one way to escape the wrath of God. We deserve it. We deserve Your justice, not Your compassion. And yet, through Jesus Christ, You gave us compassion instead of judgment. We must come to You by Your grace. It is a God-motivated, God-assisted, God-produced coming. We must come to You to repent, to turn from sin, to forsake it all, to bow the knee before You. Lord, I pray this morning, if there are any that here have not yet done that, that they would. That they would come to You, bow the knee, that they would turn from their sin, that they would say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, and that You indeed would forgive. You always do. You're so gracious. Lord, for us who are Christians, sometimes we get caught in the penance trap as well. Sometimes we think we need to make up. There's no making up. We need to go to Christ and be forgiven. We need to have it washed away, and then we need to get on, not mope over the sin, but we need to get on with serving Christ, serving others. We need to deny self, take up the cross, and follow You. Lord, we thank You for Your grace and forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen.